Well, it's my great joy to introduce to you our guest speaker, which is one of our missionaries, as Kenny has already talked about, Dave Brunn. He has been just a faithful minister of God's word here and abroad. We sent them out from here in 1980, and I'm not going to steal any more of their story or their thunder, so I'm going to go ahead and turn it over to you, Dave. Thanks.
Thanks so much.
Will you give him a warm welcome as he begins?
Thank you. Well, it's great to be here with you again. Actually, this church has been standing with us since 1978, over 40 years ago. That's when I started teaching phonetics at the New Tribes Training Center there in Missouri. And it was in 1980 that Nancy and I had the privilege of going to Papua New Guinea in the South Pacific. And many of you know our story, so I'm not going to take very much time, but I'll just very briefly mention our ministry history for some of you who may not be familiar with that. We had the privilege of moving in among the Lamogai tribal people in a very remote area of Papua New Guinea. And, of course, they were a previously unreached people group with no gospel witness. We learned their language. We learned their culture. We broke their language down into writing. It had never been written before. And then, along with a team of missionaries, we taught them how to read and write their own language for the very first time. We translated the scriptures into their language, and that was my main role. I was the primary translator on the team. In fact, on Wednesday, we're going back to Papua New Guinea for 5 weeks. Right now, we're working on a revision of our New Testament because it was completed in 1995. So it's over 23 years old now. It's ready for revision. But along with translating the scriptures, we also taught them God's word. Churches were born, and those churches are still going very, very strong today. And we recognize that it's an amazing privilege from the Lord to be able to have this kind of ministry. And we know that not everybody gets to do that. But we all have the privilege of walking with God and of serving Him with our lives. And the Apostle Paul recognized that too. And this morning, I'd like to look together at a passage. Is this... Oh, you know what? I know. I'm supposed to turn it on. Sorry. Okay, just a second. It's on now. Okay. No, it starts with a blank slide. Okay, so we're going to be looking at a passage in Acts chapter 20 this morning that'll give us some insight into Paul's approach, his testimony, his heart, his endurance, and his eternal perspective. And this passage includes a message that Paul gave to a group of people, actually a group of church leaders, on a beach at a place called Miletus over 2,000 years ago. And I'm going to apologize ahead of time that today I'm going to be talking a little bit faster than I normally would. I don't think Paul was limited to 40 minutes when he gave this message 2,000 years ago. And there's no way that we can exhaust everything that's here in this passage, but I would like to at least touch briefly on each one of his points. And by the way, if you saw my stack of pages of notes here, don't let that worry you. I print my notes out at 16-point font now, so it's not as much as it looks like. But before we go any further, let's just pause and commit our time to the Lord again in prayer. Thank you so much, Father, for your word. Thank you for the privilege that we have of reading it in a form that is so easy for us to understand in our own language. And I pray that you'll help each person to set aside whatever concerns they may have this morning that might be a distraction, to be able to listen to what you have today. Help me to be able to communicate clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was wrapping up his third missionary journey. And it says in verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Now, I think it's significant that Paul sailed past Ephesus. Ephesus was an important part of Paul's ministry. He first went there during his second missionary journey, and that's apparently when the church was born. And then on his third missionary journey, Paul spent an entire 3 years there, discipling the believers and teaching them. And now it's about a year later, he's wrapping up this missionary journey, this third missionary journey. He's heading back home. He's back in their region. But instead of stopping, he just sailed on past. He might have even seen their city from the ship as he sailed past. So why wouldn't he stop? I mean, why would he just go past their city? I'm sure that he knew them really well. He cared for them. The text does tell us one reason, that he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, hopefully by the day of Pentecost. But I think Paul had other reasons besides just his tight schedule. In deciding to sail past Ephesus, I think Paul was being strategic. because Ephesus was a big city with a large group of believers. And of course, Paul's only one person, and he could only accomplish so much in a limited amount of time. So he sailed past Ephesus, put in at the next major seaport, which is a place called Miletus. And in verse 17, it says, Paul sent word to Ephesus for the church elders to come. Now, there's an important principle that the Apostle Paul practiced and promoted among the people that he discipled, and he explained it to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He said, "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Now, when we did church planting among the Lamogai people, of course, we started at the very beginning. We taught them chronologically. We didn't present the gospel on the first day. We hit high points through the Old Testament, then high points through the life of Christ, eventually culminating with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At that point, we presented the gospel. People got saved. A church was born. After that, we taught them foundational truths from books like Romans and Ephesians. But eventually, we narrowed our focus to reliable people who would be qualified to teach others. And we spent less and less time teaching the entire group, and we were pouring ourselves into these reliable people. And when they were ready, we turned over most of the public teaching to them, and we started to take more and more of a back seat. It was never our intent to have a lifelong pastoral ministry among the Lamogai people. From the time the church was first born, we were praying that God would raise up leaders from among the Lamogai people themselves, and of course, he did that. He did that, and those leaders have been leading the Lamogai churches for many years. Now, when Paul left Ephesus a year earlier, he left Timothy there. He didn't leave those believers by themselves. He left Timothy there. But then later, he sent Timothy instructions on how to appoint elders, how to appoint church leaders there in Ephesus. And, of course, Paul didn't want to take back their job. Those leaders were there doing their job, and he wasn't going to undercut them. But he also knew, as I already mentioned, that he could multiply his efforts by pouring into those leaders, have them go back, and they could accomplish much more than he could in the same amount of time. Every one of us as believers has opportunities. There are people around us, saved and unsaved. Of course, we can present the gospel to those who are unsaved. And people who are saved, we can teach and we can encourage and we can strengthen them in the faith. And Paul firmly believed in this biblical principle: invest yourself in reliable believers who will then reinvest in others. So if you're encouraging someone in their walk with the Lord, maybe even discipling them, an important part of that will be to eventually teach them how they can strengthen, encourage, and even disciple others. In that way, you can make sure your efforts don't stop with you, but they continue to produce fruit long after you're gone. And by the way, it's not just the pastor's job to disciple believers. If the pastors are the only ones who are discipling, not very many people are going to end up being discipled. God intends for each one of us to minister to those around us, even if you don't consider yourself an official discipler of people. There are things that you can do, and there are things that God wants you to do. A number of years ago, our family was traveling across the country. We were on furlough, and it was when our kids were younger. They were still with us, and we stopped at a motel for the night, and we checked into our room, and then as we often did, we took our kids to the pool. And at that point, nobody else was there. It was just our family at the pool. But then a few minutes later, this little boy, about 8 or 9, came running in, and he jumped into the pool. But it was deeper than he expected, and he panicked, and he started yelling and flailing his arms and bobbing up and down. So what should I do? I mean, he's not my responsibility, is he? He's somebody else's kid. I have no idea who he is. Why did his parents let him come to the pool by himself? I mean, there was a sign right there on the wall that said, "No lifeguard on duty." Okay, I better get back to the story, because I think we left him bobbing and flailing. So what do you think I did? Well, of course I jumped in and pulled him out. Of course he was my personal responsibility, because I was there, because I was aware of his need. Are there people around you who need God's truth spoken into their lives? You may be the very best one, or you may be the only one right now who can do that, who can speak truth into their lives, the people around you. It's not just the pastor's job. God brings people into our lives for a reason. Now, one of the most rewarding things about our time at Lamogai is knowing that the believers are still growing and they're still reaching out with the gospel. There are presently churches in 17 different Lamogai villages, and the Lamogai believers themselves planted most of those churches. We only planted about 4 of them, and all the rest of them were planted completely by the Lamogai believers without any missionary assistance. And we never could have done that by ourselves. And by the way, they planted 2 new churches just in the past year. And the Lama guys have a system for meeting the needs of these newer churches because, of course, when they plant a brand new church, there's no pastor, there's no church leaders from among those people, so they send Bible teachers from one of the more mature churches. They always send them two by two, and they always send them with their wives and children, with their families, for the sake of safety, because we are aware of the devil's schemes. So they always send them two by two with their families, and they'll be there for 2 or 3 months. They'll teach the next phase of training, and then they'll go back home, and they'll send two other teachers with their families. Now, the Lama guys understand discipleship and multiplication, and they have a strategic program for training new Bible teachers. And a few months ago, it was in September, we were there, and we were asking some of the Lama guy believers to explain to us this Bible teacher training program. So they did. And then we asked them, okay, well, who's taking this training? Because everything is in their hands, of course. The church leaders are totally running all of this. So they started going through these 17 churches. So as they went through village by village, church by church, they're listing all the names of the people, the young people, who are taking this Bible teacher training. By the time they were done, we realized there are currently 88 young Lama guy men in training to become future Bible teachers. A couple weeks after that, I was speaking in a church in Australia, and I mentioned that, and they said, can you send some of them here? The Lama guy leaders know they cannot do this alone, so they're constantly looking for people to join them in the work to help carry the load. And if the Lama guy pastors and Bible teachers and church leaders were not actively training more Bible teachers, those churches could die out in a single generation. The last missionaries moved out of Lama guy in 1998, so that's over 20 years ago, but God is still working powerfully among them, and your prayers and your financial support have a direct impact on what God is doing among the Lama guy people and, of course, among many other people groups, needy people groups around the world. So back to our passage. We know that Paul sailed past Ephesus. He summoned the church leaders to come down to him. And the rest of the passage is basically Paul giving a message to that group of church leaders. And there's two main areas of focus that I see in this message. Some of it is past reflection, looking back and assessing, recounting some of the things that happened when he was with them. But some of it is future expectation, looking forward, projecting what the future would look like. Now, most of Paul's past reflection is at the beginning of the chapter, but some of it is near the end. So rather than going through the verses numerically, I want to first look at the part that is past reflection, and then afterwards we'll look at the part that looks to the future. And by the time we're done, we will have touched on all the verses in this passage. So the very first thing that Paul said to this group of leaders is, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. Paul devoted himself to being a teacher of God's truth, but he knew that the things he communicated by his life and by his actions were just as important as the words that he said. So here Paul wants to impart some important spiritual truths to this group of leaders, and the very first thing that he says to them to try to persuade them to listen is, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day we met. So Paul was basically saying to them, since you know how I lived when I was with you, that should make you want to listen to what I have to say right now. Would that strategy work for you and me? We're believers living in a world filled with unbelievers. Many of our neighbors, fellow employees, other people know that we're a Christian. They might even be watching us. And if they're watching us, they definitely notice the way that we live our lives. Will that make them want to hear what we have to say? I hope it will. And by the way, we need to keep in mind that when Paul writes these things or says these things, this isn't actually anything he wrote. He said it. Luke was embedded there as the foreign correspondent. He was writing this down as Paul gave the message. But Paul wasn't bragging or just trying to talk about himself. I think he intended every one of his words to be instructive. So when Paul was explaining to them and reminding them how he had lived his life among them, it was because he wanted them to reflect on how they should live their lives among others. And of course, this message is not just for that group of leaders on that beach 2,000 years ago. God included it in his word because he has something in this message for you and for me too. So there are a couple questions that we could ask at this point. Do my actions give me a platform for speaking truth to others? And does the way that I live my life make others want to hear God's truth? Okay, so this first statement that Paul made is pretty general. You know how I live my life. But then in the next verse, in verse 19, he starts to get a little bit more specific, and he outlines a little bit more of the details of how it was that he lived his life with them. So verse 19 says this, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. This verse gives us some insight into the attitude of Paul's heart. First, he says, I served. One of Paul's favorite terms to use to describe himself is servant. Paul referred to himself as a servant or as one who serves at least 28 times in Scripture. And the Lord Jesus clarified in Luke chapter 17 just what the correct attitude of a servant should be. When you've done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. That was Paul's attitude. He wasn't looking for human recognition. He knew that he was just an unworthy servant doing his duty. He knew that he didn't deserve to be used by God. He knew that it was only by God's grace that he had any kind of ministry at all. So Paul lived as a servant before those people in Ephesus. And of course, God wants us to view ourselves as servants in this world too. Serving God by serving the people around us. Now, the second point that Paul made here is related. He said, I served the Lord with great humility. Now, does that sound like a proud thing to say? It might be if you or I said it. I think Paul was sticking his neck out here because he had lived with those Ephesians for 3 years. And if Paul's claim to have served with great humility was anything less than true, they definitely would have known it. If it was even a slight exaggeration, they would have seen it, and that could have obliterated his credibility. Paul was a rabbi. He was a highly trained Old Testament scholar. He had the equivalent of a PhD in theology from a very prestigious school, the School of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Paul probably started studying there at the age of 12. And Paul could have insisted that they call him Dr. Paul or Rabbi Paul, which is what they said back then. It means the same thing. Paul could have said, the reason that you should listen to me is because I have a doctorate in theology, from Gamaliel, no less. And of course, there's nothing wrong with having a doctorate when it's used for God. Many choice servants of the Lord have worked hard, they have sacrificed and disciplined themselves to study God's word deeply in a way that they can share it meaningfully with others. But ultimately, it's not the piece of paper that lasts, but how it's used to advance God's kingdom and to glorify his name. You know, I still have to laugh when I think about the fact that a major publisher decided to publish my book on Bible translation. I don't even like to call it my book. It's not my book. It's God's book. He's the one who did it. I never could have, because I'm not the kind of person that's supposed to publish a book. I'm just a missionary from the jungle. You know, there will not be any published authors in heaven. Okay, let me explain that. That doesn't mean published authors don't get to go there. It just means published author won't be a thing in heaven. When we get to heaven, those kinds of things will all evaporate the instant we step into eternity. One of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament, I like to quote it whenever I get the chance, is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. If you can see it, if you can touch it, it will disappear. I guarantee it. It cannot last. Now, maybe some of you think, you know, I've never really done anything all that great for God. But wait a minute. According to whose perspective? You know, it's easy for us to become impressed by earthly accomplishments. But God is impressed by the way you live your life today. Listen to this. This is important. Every time you take even the tiniest step of faith, I believe that step of faith will continue to glorify God through all of eternity. It can never disappear. It can never even fade. You know, Paul could have... I'm sorry. So, the same is true when you allow God to use you as a channel of his love to someone around you, even in a very small way. It might be something that you've totally forgotten about, but you know what? God hasn't forgotten, and he never, ever will. That step of faith or that act of love will continue to glorify God. It's a precious jewel that will glorify him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Jesus made a deeply profound statement in Luke chapter 16. It's in verse 15. He said, "What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." When all the distractions are peeled away, we might be amazed at what disappears and what remains. The entire human paradigm will vanish. We have our set of standards for calculating the value of people and for calculating the value of human accomplishments, but that's all going to be turned on its head. It's going to be replaced with God's set of values, God's set of standards for evaluating and assessing the value, the worth of people and of human accomplishments. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus said that in God's eternal paradigm, many of those who are first now on earth will end up being last. And many of those who are last right now on earth will eventually be first. And that's why Paul didn't put a whole lot of emphasis on his earthly accolades. He didn't say, listen to me because I'm a certified rabbi. He said, listen to me because you know how I lived my life. Paul's human accolades vanished the moment he stepped into eternity. But one thing that still remains is the way he lived his life. And the way you live your life today, that will continue to remain throughout all eternity. The glory that you give to God through a tiny step of faith or a tiny act of love is infinite and immeasurable because eternity itself is infinite and immeasurable. So don't underestimate the value of taking a step of faith or being a channel of God's love and grace and truth and patience and forgiveness. It's an awesome privilege that's reserved only for this tiny window of time that we live in right now. So this raises a couple more questions. Do I love to view myself as a servant, like the Apostle Paul did? Or do I sometimes feel like maybe I deserve some more recognition? You know, the Pharisees got a lot of human recognition, but Jesus said, that is all the reward that you get. Next, Paul said, I served the Lord with tears in the midst of severe testing, by plots of my Jewish opponents. You know, at this point, Paul could have complained and said, look, I'm just trying to serve God. Why can't he look out for me a little bit better than this? Why does my ministry have to include tears and plots against me by people who are trying to oppose me? You know, those plots were not just imagined. They're very real. They're recorded in Scripture. Some of them were by people who wanted to undermine Paul's ministry and discredit him. Some of them were by people who wanted to kill him. But Paul had a proper perspective toward that opposition, a proper perspective toward those hardships. He considered them to be testings, not just arbitrary adversities. Paul saw God in those adversities, and he viewed them from an eternal perspective. You know, sometimes we might think that too. We might think to ourselves, look, I'm just trying to walk with God. I'm just trying to serve him. It seems fair for him to make things go more smoothly for me, but that's not always the way it works. Sometimes adversities are for our good. Sometimes they deepen our walk with God, and they can even make us more effective in our service for him. And Paul learned by experience to appreciate the hardships and tests as coming from God. Paul knew that he needed those tests in his life to strengthen his faith, to protect him from the dangerous pride in his life, and also to prove the purity of his motives to those around him, those that he was serving. In Paul's day and today, some people are motivated in ministry by money and material gain, or by fame and recognition, or by power and influence. You know, Paul was often accused himself of having impure motives. That's why his manner of life before the Ephesians was so crucial. Because they had watched him for 3 years, and no matter what anyone else said about Paul, no matter what anyone else said about Paul's motives, those Ephesian believers knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Paul's motives were pure. You know, when we first moved into Lamogai, some of them questioned our motives too. Some of them thought, surely we must be getting some kind of huge financial benefit for living way out there in the middle of the jungle. Yeah, right. The only reason we were out there was because those people were there and those people needed the gospel, and we wanted God to be able to use us in some way to take the gospel to these needy people. And eventually God helped them to understand that. In verses 33 through 35, Paul reminded those church leaders about his hard work and about his motives, giving himself for them even when bad people opposed him. And of course, in saying this, again, he wasn't bragging, just talking about himself. He wanted his reminders to be instructive. And I think this might bring up another question for reflection. Do I view hardships from God's perspective as a means to strengthen my faith and test my motives and protect me from the dangerous pride that's in my heart? Now, Paul mentioned one more point of reflection looking back, and he talked about it in verses 20 and 21, 26 and 27, and the last part of 31, where he said that he preached and declared and proclaimed and warned them over and over and over again without hesitation. You know, Paul endured a lot of opposition in his ministry. He was slandered. He was thrown in prison. He was even beaten. But you know, Paul could have stopped all of that all of that opposition immediately. All he had to do was just shut up. Stop preaching the gospel. Stop teaching God's word. Of course, he wasn't going to do that because Paul had an eternal perspective. His perspective was God-centered, not self-centered. You think Paul was ever tempted to throw in the towel and quit and say, forget it, that's enough. I don't have to do this anymore. I'm just going to be quiet. I'm not going to keep talking. Do you think he was ever tempted to do that? Well, I do. Just two chapters earlier in Acts 18, when Paul was in Corinth, in verse 9, we read this. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Now, why do you think the Lord would say that to Paul? Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Well, I can only think of one reason. Paul must have been entertaining the idea of stopping speaking and of being silent. God could see Paul's heart. He knew exactly what he was thinking. And of course, Paul was human, just like you and I are. And God gave Paul, I believe, just the encouragement that he needed right at that moment. Sometimes we might find ourselves in similar situations. We probably won't be thrown in prison or beaten for presenting the gospel. Not yet, anyway, but that day may come. Now, when Paul mentioned repeatedly how he had not hesitated to preach and teach and declare and proclaim and warn, again, it wasn't so those church leaders would praise him. I think his main point for those leaders and us was speaking the truth in the face of opposition can be hard. And it can have uncomfortable consequences. But speaking the truth, only in love, of course, is always the right thing to do. So the question for them and for us is, do I speak the truth in love even when there may be consequences? Now, the verses we've considered so far look back. They're reflective. And the rest of the verses in Paul's message are forward-looking. So in verse 22, Paul said, now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. So like Abram, Paul set out in faith. Of course, Abram didn't know where he was going. And Paul did know where he was going. He's going to Jerusalem. But he said he didn't really know what he was going to face when he got there. So in that sense, it was still a significant step of faith. When Nancy and I first went to Papua New Guinea in 1980... we didn't know what we would face there. And we had a lot of awesome times of ministry. But, you know, we faced some pretty serious trials along the way, too. And frankly, if we had known about all those trials ahead of time, we might have never gone. You know, it's a good thing that God doesn't let us know everything ahead of time. Sometimes knowing too much in advance might cause us to turn aside from what he knows is the best for us. So as Paul was going to Jerusalem, he mentioned that he didn't know what was going to happen. Well, actually, you know, he kind of did know at least part of what was going to happen. He talked about it in the very next verse, in verse 23. He said, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Seriously? How much more do you need to know than that? I mean, Paul's like, yeah, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't really know what's going to happen. Well, I do know that they're going to throw me in prison and I'm going to walk right into hardships. Paul, you know that and you're going to go anyway? I mean, why would Paul go anyway when he knows he's walking right into prison and hardships? Simple, because God told him to go. It wasn't Paul's idea to go to Jerusalem. It says so right here. Compelled by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit told Paul to go, and he is going. End of discussion. Okay, so the Holy Spirit told Paul to go to Jerusalem, but in this case, he did tell him ahead of time what was going to happen. He did tell him, you're walking right into prison and hardships. So why would God tell Paul ahead of time in that case? Well, I think it's because he knew that Paul would go anyway. And that gives God even more glory. I mentioned a few minutes ago that if I had known some of the hardships that we would be facing on the mission field, I might not have gone. But God knew he could tell Paul ahead of time exactly what he was walking into, prison and hardships, and he would go anyway. And I think there's a really good reason why Paul was able to walk right into those hardships and walk right toward that prison. And it's because he maintained an eternal perspective. Paul measured every step with eternity in view. He knew that prison and hardships would be extremely temporary. That's why he was able to say what is written in the very next verse, in verse 24. He said, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. So again, Paul's purpose in making this statement was not to impress. It was to challenge those leaders and every one of us to finish the race, complete the task the Lord Jesus sets before us. And yes, he does set something before each one of us. It's not the same thing, but he sets something before each one of us as believers. So don't turn aside, don't back away, even if hardships come. Then Paul made another forward-looking statement in verse 25. He said, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Now, why would Paul say something like that? Was he just trying to make them sad? Well, I don't think so. I think he was challenging them with the seriousness of the job that was entrusted to them. For some reason, God made it clear to Paul that he was never going back to Ephesus. And I think Paul wanted to let them know, this is your responsibility now. They had already been functioning as leaders, but maybe they had it in mind that if things got really tough, Paul would come back and bail them out. But Paul was letting them know, that is not going to happen. This is the end of Paul's face-to-face interaction with them on earth. They need to look directly to God now. They can't look to Paul anymore. When you and I were new believers, we tended to lean on others who were stronger than we are. And you know what? That's normal. That's natural. That's as it should be. But God wants every one of us, every believer in this room, he wants every one of us to get to the place where others are leaning on us more than we are leaning on others. Are there other believers who are leaning on you right now, who are depending on you spiritually today? I hope so. But then, of course, we need to teach them to stand more fully on their own so they can progress to the point that that others are leaning on them more than they are leaning on us. That's God's principle of multiplication. Now, Paul went on to challenge them further in verse 28. He said, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his blood. Now, I think it's significant that Paul started out this part by saying, keep watch over yourselves. Caring for other people, that's something that we can all do, but it's a weighty responsibility. But one of the most important parts of caring for others is to watch out for our own spiritual condition. The enemy of our souls loves it when any believer falls into sin in some way. But he is jubilant when a Christian leader falls because he knows that the potential shockwaves can be much greater and go much, much farther. So pray for your spiritual leaders and don't put them up on a pedestal. They might start to believe that that's where they belong. And it's always pride that comes before a fall. Every one of us has the potential of becoming that proud. No one is exempt. So Paul went on to challenge them to be shepherds. And I think it's not by accident that the scripture often uses the word shepherd to describe Christian leaders, because Christian leaders are not to be like the leaders of this world. And the Lord Jesus explained that to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20. He said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles, that is the rulers of this world, lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Traditionally at Lamogai, status is not earned, it's inherited. The eldest son of an important village leader will in most cases grow up to be a leader himself someday. And the Lamogai church leaders still have to deal with this belief and this custom that they have. There's a Lamogai man who's about 45 years old, maybe just a little bit younger. And when we first knew him, he was like just barely more than 5 years old. Well, he's the son and grandson of key village leaders. So over the years, he has pressured the church to appoint him as a leader, but the leaders have not given in. They know that spiritual leadership must be based on spiritual qualifications, not on human genealogy. Now, just this past week, it came to a head. We got news that this guy got really angry. He took his machete and he vandalized the literacy school. Real mature, right? I mean, here's a 45-year-old man having a temper tantrum. But the church leaders still held their ground. And if the rest of the church didn't realize before that this man is not spiritually qualified to be a church leader, I think they all see that now. You know, the job of shepherding, especially in biblical times, was difficult. Shepherds often had to spend the night out with the sheep. It was uncomfortable and sometimes dangerous. Jacob described just a little bit of the job of shepherding in Genesis chapter 31 in verse 40. He said, this was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. True biblical shepherding involves sacrifice, but Paul was reminding them that it's worth it. pouring our lives out for people around us who are so deeply, deeply loved by God. But even if you're not an official shepherd of the church, that doesn't matter. These principles apply to you anyway. They apply to all of us. First, watch out for your own spiritual condition. Second, remember that ministering to others involves sacrifice. Expect it. Give yourself to it. Recognize that it's an amazing privilege from God just for this small window of time. The people that God brings your way to serve may at times be ungrateful and demanding. Well, when they are, just stop to remember that sometimes that's exactly how you and I treat the Lord. So Paul warned them that what shepherding would entail, and he didn't try to paint a rosy picture. In verses 29 to 31, he said, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." In Paul's day and today, false teachers abound, and they will do whatever they can to draw anyone away from God's truth. And some of their words will sound clever and attractive. When we taught the Lamo Gai people, we told them that God's word is our rock-solid foundation. It's our flawless compass that points us to Him. And we need to beware lest human philosophies creep in and distort God's truth. Paul closed his message with a prayer and a blessing. In verse 32, he said, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." Paul, of course, was aware of the huge challenges that were facing the Ephesian believers, but he knew he needed to commit them to God because ultimately they're God's responsibility, not his. When we taught the Lamo Gai people God's truth, we tried to teach it as clearly as we could, but we knew only God could change their hearts. And by God's grace, He did an amazing work among them. And by the way, thank you to each of you for the part that you have in what God has done among the Lamo Gai people. You know, when we look at the world around us, it can be overwhelming. Clearly, our world is in a rapid downward spiral. The leader of this world have grandiose plans for themselves personally and for the direction of this world. And they're totally unaware of places like the jungles where the Lamo Gai people live, where the transforming power of the gospel is spreading like wildfire. And also in many other places around the world. Despite the darkness, the increasing darkness around us, God is still working. Now, verses 36 through 38 complete the chapter. It says, "When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship." Now, I understand their grief, but I hope they were more than just grieved. I hope that they were inspired and challenged to take their walk with God more seriously and also to recognize the amazing privilege of serving God with our lives during our time here on earth. You and I live in a unique window of time with unique opportunities. Once we step into eternity, we will never again be able to serve needy people around us because there will be no needy people in heaven. We'll never again be able to shine light into darkness because there will be no darkness in heaven. God has entrusted each of us with an extremely short time here on earth. May God give us the grace that we each need daily to recognize and make the most of the opportunities that He brings into our lives and sets before us. Let's pray. Thank you again so much, Father, for your word. I pray that you'll take these truths and use them in each of our lives in whatever way you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Dave, thank you so much.